Amen. Thank you, Abby. Rock and roll. That was great. Folks on the line really appreciate hearing the violin. It's a special blessing. You can't hear the other so well, but the violin translates. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. And as you're turning, we set the stage of why we are here and what has happened up till now. As we have marched through the first seven chapters over the last few weeks, please turn to Hebrews 8 and 9. The book begins with a declaration and affirmation of the transcendence of Jesus. And that's the focus, you might say, of the entire work, all 13 chapters. And not so much a focus upon his incarnation, his ministry, his miracles, or even so much on his resurrection, but rather upon the cross and his exaltation, that is to say, his ascension after the resurrection and his rule in transcendence. This is the focus of Hebrews. And as such, there are a couple of preliminary issues which tell us a little bit about the original audience. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who are a minority within a minority. Jews are already a minority in the Roman Empire, and these Jewish Christians are a minority within the greater Jewish population. It might be fair to say nobody likes them in certain circumstances. There are places where the attitude is neutral, but there was increasing persecution of Christians during these times. Not so much because Nero imposed it throughout the empire, that would happen later under Domitian, but rather just a general resentment to people who do not conform, who will not subscribe to the polytheism of Mount Olympus, who do not subscribe to wisdom as salvation, as do the Gnostics, and who do not subscribe to the old order of Judaism. And so they have almost nowhere else to turn. These folks have instead been distracted by two issues that he addresses early on in the book. That is to say, angels and apostasy. He reminds angels that their quote-unquote envy is not dew in a barrel, but rather that it is, in fact, us. That they were created heavenly beings who were couriers and had no salvific relationship with Jesus. They were privy to all the machinations of heaven, but they were not human, and they could not have our life experience and our conversion and transformation. We should not be exalting them for the simple reason also that we have the Holy Spirit. Why would we want the demotion? Why would we want an angel speaking to us when the Lord himself is speaking through the Holy Spirit? The second issue, of course, is apostasy, one that has always bedeviled a Protestant orthodoxy. And inasmuch as Hebrews answers the question, he basically describes the phenomenon. And says, those who have stand apart, which is the literal translation of the word apostate, those who have literally put themselves in a static position away from something else, those who have done so have tasted the benefits of salvation, who have tasted the fruits of fellowship, but are not believers, and therefore that's why they leave. And so the perseverance of the saints is a bastion of orthodoxy that still stands. But there is a reminder of the dangers of these folks, that they are around and they will be winnowed out, certainly in the last times, but more so in times of persecution we'll see their true colors, that underneath it all they never really believed. So as we move through the book, he now describes Jesus in terms that are unique, that we don't see elsewhere. He describes Jesus as the author and the founder of our faith, as our guide and champion, terms that are not employed elsewhere in the New Testament. And he promotes Jesus as our model to be heeded. But not only that, should we beware in the sense of being alert and attentive to Jesus and to pay attention to what he's telling us and what he's done for us, that we can now approach Jesus, which is unprecedented in all world religions, that we can approach the deity with boldness, not just that we can get a chance to knock on the door, but that we can enter into his sanctuary freely, with boldness, with audacity, with confidence, because this is the theme of Hebrews. He is our great high priest. When he uses such terminology, of course, the Gentile, Greek-speaking pagans would understand the word priest, but in a particular light, more as that who an intermediary, someone who is a ceremonial, a ritual leader, not someone who's dedicated to the shrine, but rather someone who has rank in within it. But these Jewish Christians would have heard priest in terms of Old Testament, the priestly order, those who were born into this vocation. Now, just as a footnote here, you might wonder if that would apply to me, because my father's a minister and I'm one too, but I wasn't born into the ministry. I was called into it just like he was. And I can prove to you that that it's not lineage or birth or inheritance, because none of my children, none of my sons, that is, are in the ministry. I have a daughter who's on the mission field, but she'll come back someday, and we'll see. We'll see. It's a nice heritage, but it's not a birthright, you see. It's not automatic. I'm not a Levite born into a tribe that's got to do it. It's their job. And when Jewish Christians even heard this, they would immediately think of the Old Testament priesthood of the Levites, going back to Aaron himself, Moses' companion and helpmate. And so they were immediately have this ball of wax about what it would mean for Jesus to be, quote-unquote, a priest. And he immediately begins to make comparisons that are boring to you and me. They don't speak to us. We didn't grow up in the temple with the Torah. We don't make sacrifices. We don't go to a synagogue. We're not Jewish in our orientation. And so we're wondering kind of why is this necessary? But the point he makes for us is that Jesus is indeed our intermediary, that he isn't just our means of salvation that is like an object that's been offered, but rather that he's an advocate on our behalf. And that we approach him just like the priest in the temple would approach that mercy seat. That he is on his throne of grace and that he intervenes for us on our behalf. He's our advocate. That he cares for us. That he's not merely just walking ahead of us in some fancy ceremony. But rather that he is the one who is our caretaker. So he makes these comparisons between the old and the new. That we can draw near to our high priest, we couldn't draw near to the Levites, and that these old images are like shadows, a term which comes up over and over. It has to do with eclipse of the sun, you know, casting a shadow. That the temple is a shadow of the heavenly precincts, that the priests are a shadow of what Jesus is, and law foreshadows what will come. And that these shadows indicate a certain amount of gloom on our conscience. That they're helpful in holding up a mirror to our lives and showing us how inadequate we are, how much we have failed the Lord and offended him, and how sinful our sinful nature prohibits and exempts or expels us from the presence of the holy. That's all there. But now then, he says, there is a precedent, if you want to see it, in the Old Testament of what it's really like for Jesus. And he's making an argument now from the lesser to the greater. And he goes to this obscure priest in Salem named Melchizedek, who blessed Abraham. And he draws out an analogy to Melchizedek that what he has is non-transmissible. He didn't inherit it by birth. He doesn't pass it on to his descendants. He's in perpetuity because it's a time frozen in history. And it's singular. There's nobody like him before or after except Jesus. And now we argue from the lesser to the greater. If you think Melchizedek's all that, if you're really impressed with him, that he can give a blessing to Abraham, and that he comes out of nowhere and is clearly anointed by God, how much greater Jesus? And so all the discussion now, we'll focus upon Psalm 40, Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31, and just briefly to Genesis 14, the reference to Melchizedek. And having made this case, he embarks on a lengthy description, or what the commentators to me humorously call a homiletic midrash. To us, it doesn't sound like much of a sermon at all. It sounds like a teaching. But to a Jewish Christian in the first century out in the diaspora, in the hinterlands of the Roman Empire, all the way from Carthage to the Aegean and perhaps as far west as Gaul, these words were quite meaningful because they hearkened to what they harbored in their hearts. And so for them, it's not just a shop talk discussion or just a didactic teaching between the reader and the writer, but rather that this is an exhortation to what they should do and how they should respond. If you would, please, now, we'll read from the 8th chapter of Hebrews, and also parts of the 9th, not the entirety of two chapters, but portions of it, knowing that we have just departed from this pinnacle argument, this hinge portion of the book about Jesus and the order of Melchizedek, and yet even greater, and not in the order of the Levites, who are even lesser. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in which has been said, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain, says the Lord. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on a better promise. Now moving to chapter 9, we'll complete our reading, beginning with verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled would sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offering himself without blemish to God, how much more will this blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has occurred for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is located, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Moving down to verse 24. Verse 24. For Christ did indeed enter a holy place made with hands, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for our sake. For nor was it that he should offer himself often, or repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, repeatedly, since the foundation of the whole world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself alone. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. May God bless the reading of his word. So now we've entered into our great high priest, like Melchizedek, and we are in this first part, very much drawn to what his words are regarding the sanctuary and the covenant. That there's a validity and a limited utility of the temple, that it's had its time and its place, it's been very useful. And he makes a reference here to the shadowy suggestions of the heavenly and true and the superior and the perfect sanctuary of God. That we are in a new covenant now that makes previous versions obsolete, outmoded, and unserviceable. And since God initiated the new, the old was always provisional. It was always finding fault with us anyway. He enters into an interesting portion here that is a bit tedious to read and for us, somewhat detailed, but very, very interesting to those who are fascinated by the inner workings of the old temple. In chapter 9, he recounts the furnishings in the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And he makes a point that there was a menorah, lampstand, table with two rows of consecrated showbread, or just bread loaves. The screen that was embroidered with ornate cherubim, but made of brightly colored yarn. The gold-plated acacia wood Ark of the Covenant that had hooks on the corners of it. And its lid was not merely a top like on your cedar chest, but rather the mercy seat itself, with golden jars of manna inside and Aaron's rod and stone tablets. And the golden altar of incense with the cherubim statuettes and representing the Shekinah glory. But there is a problem here. Having gone through all that, there is a problem. Why this daily, weekly task of priests to redress our sin and defilement? What's at play here? Doesn't this indicate that there's an unresolved issue, that there's a persistent challenge in our lives? This relationship with God has not been perfected by ritual sprinkling of animal blood. And he makes a declarative statement that it's unable to achieve decisive and requisite purgation of conscience. Okay, so people can go in, and much like the caricature of the Roman Catholic today who'll go on confession on Sunday morning because he knows that Saturday night he can do whatever he wants. So away they go. They even joke about this. So they get sort of an automatic deal. You can count on it. And so the folks could likewise count on going into the temple and making retroactive retribution for their misdeeds, for their failures and their foibles, for all their sins. But now Hebrews declares that all along, those drippings of animal blood, even the grain offerings and the like, even their generous contributions to the treasury, none of it was able to achieve a decisive and requisite purgation of conscience. Paul will mention this as well. That you and I do not have the chance to fix our problem only because we have paid for our sin. And that's the imagery here, that folks have come and they've offered atonement of their own doing. They've given this animal blood. They've offered this grain, this to be burned. They've given coins into the treasury. And therefore, they're square with the Lord. And having done these deeds, it doesn't address the real problem of the heart, the mind, the soul, what we would call ourselves. And Hebrews talks about conscience. And, of course, this is a trigger word that would make all the Greek readers eyes either glaze over or dance with sparkly stars. Because what was the conscience? Was that the real soul? Was that the heart of the person? Was it their inner thoughts? Was it their private life? Was it what they felt or conceived in their kidneys and their gallbladder, which was the seat of emotions and privacy? You know, that usual imagery of the real person. You know, what we are in private when nobody's around. Does this activity, does the ceremony, does the ritual change anything? And the likelihood is no, unless the heart has already been moved. It's merely procedure. And so this rather profound inadequacy is staring us in the face. And he says there is a final solution, that there's an unblemished offering of Jesus himself having come once and for all. And so he hearkens back to what you and I presume all the time, and that what we know so well as believers, the cross. He takes us right to the cross and says, this is where it is. This is where the forgiveness occurs. This is where the atonement is accomplished. Everything else, the before and after, illustrates this focal point. Now, in Paul's ministry, he will begin with the resurrection because this would ring the chimes better for a Greek audience. But now, speaking to the Jewish folks, he turns to where they would begin, which is the atonement itself, the expiation of sins, the removal of sin, that scapegoat that we have mentioned, and all the rituals and the requirements of law that are constantly pushing us to make something right that is deadly wrong with us. He said, there's no way around it. Your offerings are inadequate. Your blood won't cut it. It won't make it happen because this unblemished offering of Jesus is the only thing that fixes the sin problem. He's the one who came and is incarnate. All that imagery of having come means that, you know, having been born into the world, all the presumption of the second person of the deity becoming the God-man, 100% divine, 100% human, that miracle that we can't fully explain. But there he is, and he's now not only the arbiter, the one who goes before us, and he's the high priest who makes the way as our founder, author, guide, pioneer, and so forth in the faith, all those images. But now he himself is the offering. Now that's unprecedented. No priest died for his ceremony. That the blood of Christ obtains eternal redemption. Period. Now in our day and age, we're squeamish about talking of the blood. Some of you might faint at the sight of it. That's all right. I mean, we're not getting into medicine here, or anatomy, or biology. It's not that. But what was the purpose of the blood? And we know early on in the reading of the Old Testament that the blood had a particular importance, because remember when Cain killed Abel, it was Abel's blood that cried out. That's the imagery. Now, you know that the blood doesn't speak. It doesn't take on terms like that. But it's the very nature of its importance. And now the blood cries out. The blood is the life force. You know, the flesh is just what's facilitated by the blood. And so this shedding of blood always kind of harkens back to our created order, that the Lord made us in his image, and that he gave us his life force, and that we're not merely animals. We have a mind and heart and soul, and that we reflect his majesty and his glory in how we've been wondrously made. And this blood's what keeps us going, so to speak, figuratively. And this blood of Christ is the only thing that has made it possible for us to achieve, now get this, eternal redemption. Oh yeah, the animal blood could fix it for a moment. It was all retrospective. It couldn't fix the problem. It could not give us eternal relationship. Nor could it put us in rightful standing, because as soon as that animal blood was dried, we were now back at square one as fallen creatures, as failed humans, as sinful in our nature. He calls now upon Jeremiah to speak words for him, the author. And he says that basically what's happened here is the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31. That salvation is the objective work of Jesus and not a subjective impression. That the law identified sin, but Jesus identifies with the transgressor and assumes his curse. Now, if we unpack that just a little bit, not a lot, but just a little bit, it would help us to understand that our salvation is not just a numinous experience, that it's not just how we feel, that it's not just a moment of inspiration. This is the problem with the immature in Christendom, the jumpy crowd who are always looking for a thrill fix, who can't sustain a faith without some kind of a minor miracle, where they can claim it for their own. The neo-Pentecostals and the Pentecostals alike, who don't want to take sustenance from the Word, but from their subjective experiences in the Spirit, which could be almost anything according to their interpretations. This is not a subjective experience. There is an element of subjectivity. It is personal. It does include the emotional, as well as the psychological, the mental, the intellectual. The whole person is included, to be sure. But salvation is the objective work of Jesus. It is not your perception. He's done it whether you perceive it or not. It's there. It is objective. It's in content. It's what He did, whether we buy into it or not. It is not a question of whether we will subjectively see it like a Rorschach test on a blots of ink on the wall, and whether we'll come to the right perception. It's whether we believe what He actually did. This is where we must demand the historicity of the gospel and of our Savior's work. It's objective. He did die on the cross, and that cross does mean what we say. He was raised on the third day, and that means what we say. He is ascended into glory, and that means what we say. Now, people can say, well, it's a matter of your perception. Well, they can discount it. They can dismiss it. They can disbelieve it. But it's there. It's the objective content of our faith. It's not just simply our feelings or our perceptions. It's what we should all have in common. This common grace, this common confession. The law did identify sin. It still does. Every time you read through the Old Testament, we've got to be smitten by how woefully inadequate we are. But Jesus identified not just with the law and said, okay, here's a problem and I'll fix it by means of legislation. That would have been the easy way. Listen, y'all, those Ten Commandments, they're just suggestions. They're just suggestions. They're idealized. This reminds me of the first time we were driving in Costa Rica, new to Latin America, and one of our dear friends had a Jeep that he had rented for that year in language school. And we're zooming through like taxi drivers, and somebody said, well, what about that sign there? It says stop or yield or whatever. And he said, it's just a suggestion. Just a suggestion. So we got around just fine because we drove like the taxi drivers who are simply terrorists in training. What if we took that approach to the law? Ah, it's just a great idea. You know, it's idealized. Just give it your best. Yeah, just give it a good old college try. You just work it out as good as you can, and we'll accept that. We can fix it with legislation. We can fix a lot of things with legislation, but it won't cure the problem. And so then Jesus now identifies with the transgressor, the one who's wrong, the one who's committed the violation. He doesn't just fix the inscripted law, but what the law does to the person, which disqualifies him and her from the presence of the Lord. We are not worthy. We are unholy. We have failed. And the law constantly reminds us of that. And Jesus intervenes between us and the law and becomes the objective sacrifice. He himself, instead of guiding us to it, around it, through it, he becomes the sacrifice for it, so that there will never need to be another one. It becomes obvious the implications of this, which Hebrews affirms. Because of that sacrifice, it's singular, once and for all, unprecedented, unrepeatable. Therefore, everything in the temple is now obsolete. It's exactly what Jesus said himself. We use euphemisms to camouflage sometimes, and inappropriately, the very disqualification of the temple that's evident in the ministry of Jesus. When he comes to the conclusion at the very end and says, not one stone will be left upon another. It's gone. It has absolutely no function. He is the temple. He is our temple. This congregation is just a satellite of him, in effect. The body of Christ. All churches are that way and have been throughout the centuries. He is our temple. And so then there's still this lurking question that comes back, having said, okay, that's what happened, but why did Jesus have to suffer and die for our atonement? I've heard people ask that with real sincerity. Why couldn't he have just fixed it without the torment? Why not just, you know, make it right with a swoop of a wand? I think that's an understandable question. And now verses 16 to 22, he addresses it in chapter 9. He says that basically this our misunderstanding of the nature of a covenant that has raised the question in the first place, that it was required, that the covenant requires sacrificial blood. These are the rules of the game, with a covenant, with a pact between two entities, between a person and another person, or between a person and a people. God is the person and the people are his kingdom. So these animals were representative of the sacrifice. Their death, their dismemberment of these representative animals, which is a bit gruesome in its nature, of course, was part and parcel of the covenant agreement that those animals, instead of us suffering for our sake, our own sake, that is, to be responsible and accountable, that they took on our culpability, and that their blood was sprinkled upon all the vessels of the temple, the altar, and the people themselves. Priests would hold up a canter and throw out basically a spray of the blood. And the people understood it that way, that the animals were basically their, not just their offering, but also taking the brunt of their sin, so that they themselves, the people, would not pay for it. But he makes two declarative statements that really help us when we come to the table today and partake of the Lord's Supper. The first one is that all things must be purged by blood. Now, that's a presupposition you may not like. You may not want to hear that. I know that I certainly am a little squeamish. All things must be purged or purified by blood. There is no forgiveness without blood poured out. Interesting. That's the way of the Lord. That's the operative presupposition, we would say, in technical terms. It means this is the foundation, this is the reason for this season. This is the way it works, whether you like it or not, whether I agree with it or not. That there is no forgiveness without blood and being poured out. And he coins a term here which is nowhere else in the New Testament. He doesn't say blood sprinkled, which would have been a reference to the temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't say the blood drained, which would be a reference to the procedure for sacrificing animals. He said the blood being poured out like in a pitcher and poured. Reference to the imagery of Jesus speaking about his own offering, his own sacrifice, that his blood was shed as a ransom for many, that it was poured out, not that somebody cut him open and drained him, not that it was gathered up and then thrown, sprinkled on people, to use these gruesome images, but rather that he poured it out, that he offered it for us, that it is the offering that intervenes for us on our behalf, but makes the case against our sin that is in fact the atonement for where we have fallen short of the glory of God. The other axiom here is that any legal will only becomes operative posthumously. I really didn't know that. I hadn't thought of it quite that way. Of course, we're working on updating our will, and maybe you've done this before periodically. You know, just what if? And it's a real tender moment for young parents with children. Oh, man. Do you remember how you cried over that? You know, when you're dealing with what should happen to my child or my children if I die or we die and all that. And it occurs to us in common sense, well, of course, the will is not operative unless I'm deceased. Otherwise, I'm here making my own decisions. I'm the man. Well, actually, Mendes the woman. And whoa, man. And there we go. You know, it's just a healthy understanding. And he reminds us that this is in play here with our understanding of the covenant, that Jesus had to die to make the will of the Lord operative. And not that he is deceased like any other human being, of course. He's raised from the dead. He's ascended into glory, and he's transcendent in his rule. But there it is, that any legal will becomes operative posthumously. Jesus invoked the curse upon himself in order to ratify the covenantal terms of the Father, that he would suffer the consequences, that his blood would change our conscience, our consecration, our inauguration, and our access. Big words that make a neat four-point conclusion. It's because of his blood that our conscience has been changed. This gets right back to the heart of what it means to be converted, to be transformed. A new way of thinking, a new way of doing, a new way of being. life orientation, that we no longer act in a way that's disconnected with the Lord, but rather that we are touched by the divine, and that our whole lives have been transformed. That now we are consecrated. Now, you and I are not perfect. We're in process until we die. But that we've been now set apart like those vessels in the temple and like those people. That now there's an anointing on us, if you will, that God has poured, in effect, a spiritual oil upon us and set us apart. That we're His now. That these other things can befall us, but that we will not be removed from the security of His grasp, as He says in the Gospel of John. And that also we've been inaugurated, that we're not in isolation now, but that we're part of His kingdom. That puts us in relationship not only vertically but horizontally with a world of people who share our salvation, who have the common faith and the common spirit and the common commitment. And that we're not alone in this, but rather that not only are we with the Lord, but we're with each other. And access, that as life moves on, we don't have to go somewhere else. We don't have to find a fix about Jesus with intermediaries. That He's always available to us. And that we can boldly approach the throne of grace with confidence that He favors us. We come to the Lord's table now. As we do so, let's pray together.